For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in John 15. Now, I'm calling this expect opposition. I probably should have called it expect rejection, respect, or expect hatred. That's because that's the word that's used here. Let's just read through this passage together. We'll start in verse 18. Jesus says, and again, remember, this is the Last Supper, the last encounter that Jesus has with these men. And he says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what is written in the scriptures. They hated me without cause. You see a theme emerging here? What word is repeated often? Hate, right? He says, but I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify about me. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. See, this is the reason. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God. Oh, wow. There's an attraction to be a follower of Christ, right? You're going to get killed. He says, this is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a while longer. You weren't ready for this before, but you are now. So it's important to understand the context of this warning about being hated. If you think of one word that characterized Jesus' discussion up to this point, it's probably the opposite of hate. It's love. He's talking to his disciples about loving one another. And in fact, he distilled the whole bulk of the commandments. And he says, this commandment I give to you that you love one another. He says, they will know that you are my followers by the way you love one another. He says, I will send you the helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit that will allow you to love one another. I go to prepare a place for you. Why? What's up with that? He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare one for you so that they have this eternal perspective, that they're willing to undergo the perils of this life, knowing the future that awaits them. And then what you studied last week at the beginning of John 15, he says, okay, this whole notion of love and the outcome of a life is likened to a vine and a branch bearing fruit. And how does a branch bear fruit? It obtains its nutrients. The flow of life comes through the vine. He says so that the focus is not on the fruit at the end of the vine. The focus of the branch is on the vine from which it draws its life. Life flows through the branch and creates fruit. And so in all of this, abiding then, he refines it then a little later in the chapter. I don't think we got to this. He says, abide or live, abide in my love. See, in a relationship with Christ, you see, that's where this fruit flows forth. Because he says, love others as I have loved you. Your relationship with me, Christ says, will enable you, will empower you to live this sort of life. So all this love stuff, now he turns around and he says, okay, here's the irony. You love people, and you know what people are going to do to you? They're going to love you back all the time, right? He says, no way. No way. some people, because you love them, will hate you. Wow. How about that? You ever been hated by someone that you loved? I think some parents have experienced that. My teenage children, a couple of them said, "I hate you." I mean, I was just trying to be a good parent. That's a hard thing to hear when you're trying to do the right thing. But what he's saying here is, listen, if you're going to be serious about following me and being a force of love in your community, in your workplace, in your family, then there's some people that are just not going to like that. And it's not because you're obnoxious. All of us could go out today and be hated, right? I mean, it's easy to do things and get hated for them. But what Jesus is saying, no, even though you're trying to love people and do the right thing, there are some people that are just not going to like it. So let's see how that unfolds. The warning is summarized in chapter 16 when he says, "I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. I'm warning you." And then he goes on in 4 and he says, "Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning." So it's prophetic. These things will happen to you, including being thrown out of the synagogue. That doesn't mean like just thrown out of a building, okay? Synagogue was a place, but the synagogue also stood for a social structure, a Jewish social community. So he says, you are going to be excommunicated from this religious community, thrown out of the synagogue. Your families will turn against you. This is harsh stuff. It's exactly what's going to happen. So the question is, why? Why will they be hated? And Jesus says in verse 18 and 19, he says, if the world... Now, the word world is the one that John's used all through this. It's the word cosmos. And it refers to the kind of the consensus thinking of the society. Okay, that there's a consensus out there. And he says, this consensus, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world so it hates you. See what he's saying? If the world hates you, so, I mean, the world, this world system, the status quo of society, why did they hate Jesus? Right? I think that's a good question, because he says that's the same reason that people might hate you. And see the word if. Because they all didn't. There were these people that turned to Jesus. They followed him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. But what's wrapped up in this? And he says that you no longer belong to the world. That you have a value system, a teaching that you've decided to follow that's different than what the world values. And the main contrast that he draws here is that the world values the things that are present now, the temporal things, the things that you can touch and feel and put your hands around, the notoriety that you can have by obtaining these things. That's the things of the world. And he says, you, my disciples, you, my followers, have decided to forsake those things. And just see the very act of taking a different view of what's important, what's valuable, what I'm going to throw my life into, is a contrast that some people in the world just can't stand. They don't like to see that. Why? Because it throws into relief their own shortfalls, their own inadequacy to find real contentment, real life, the abundance of life that everyone seeks. They realize they can't have that in the things of the world, the things that are here and now. There must be something else. Some people don't want to hear that. They don't want to see it. And so when we think, why did the world hate Jesus? I'm going to refine it into these two categories. One, his message, and one, the man, or the way he lived. And the reason I do that is because I think that's what the passage does. In verse 20, it says, if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. So he had a message, Jesus did. And some people were willing to respond to it, some didn't. And here's the irony of this whole thing. Who was it that rejected Jesus, according to this passage? The world. The world, the cosmos, the people opposed to God. And yet, in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How about that? So God, out of love, moves toward people. He sends his son. His goal, God's goal, is that all people not perish but have eternal life. And yet, some have turned against him. And for those that are investigating this whole notion of Christianity, you're wondering, what's it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's not about joining a membership role. It's not about being part of an institution. It's about this word belief. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. It doesn't say whoever goes to church, whoever says their prayers, whoever is a good person, who's better than that guy. That's not what it says. It says whoever believes in him. So what's that mean? The essence of the message is this, that belief means that I trust in him for my forgiveness, for my standing before God. Because any kind of spiritual worldview, any kind of religion, what it's about is how you become united or one with God, how you might live forever. And religion says it's like a ladder that you sort of climb, that you get better, that you do certain things, maybe you go certain places, you say certain things, you give your money, you help people, and you amass a bank account that God will say you have put enough in the bank that when it's time to decide whether or not you're accepted, I look at your ledger and yep, you made it. And there could be deductions on this side and other things. You know, we all know the deductions too, right? Well, what the Bible says is all of that is religion, because you got too many debts to pay. Too many deductions, too much on the negative side, because God says that if you have fallen in one point, that you're guilty of all. And you think, wow, that sounds too difficult. It's not too difficult. It is impossible. But what's the beauty of it? We're all on the same playing field. The darn gone thing's level, right? You and you and me and you and you and you, we're all the same. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is what the Bible says. But then we're justified, which means we're made right before God freely through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's in Romans chapter 3. Redemption means the price is paid for you. So you look at the ledger and realize your debts you can't pay. See, that's the beauty of it. Then you say, I can't pay it. Someone has to pay it for me. And that's what Jesus offers. Anyone who believes in him should not perish. That debt means that you'd be away from God. But you can be forgiven freely if you'll just open the empty hands of faith and say, God, I receive your forgiveness. I know I need it. That's what he's talking about here. This is his message. If they had listened to me, then they'll listen to you, which is nice too for the disciples, because they realize there will be some people who respond to this message. This message just flies right in the face of religion. That's why they rejected Jesus. They didn't want to hear this. The people of Jesus' time, the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted to feel like they could do enough good stuff to be accepted before God. And they also had power then over the people that they sort of ruled. So his message, but then the way he lived, it says, but as it is, they've seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. I mean, Jesus was a miracle worker. But there were other things about him that the political and the religious leaders didn't like. I don't think they liked the Jewish people. For one thing, they did not like the fact that he said it doesn't matter if you follow all these rules. What matters is where you stand before God, whether or not you're forgiven. See, they didn't like. The other thing they didn't like is that Jesus, he related to people that were non-Jewish and said that, you know, he accepted these Gentile people. He healed them. He taught women. That was really bad back then. The women came to him. There were women that followed him, and he passed that legacy on to his disciples that they went to. The first Christian in Europe, in Philippi, was a woman, Lydia. I mean, that's a scandalous in that time. They thought only men. So he went to non-Jews. He went against religion. He went to women. And he went across class lines too. to the poor, to the slaves. Yeah. And so it was radical. I mean, Jesus' ministry was scandalous on all of these fronts, but it was so winsome to anyone that would just see, wow, what a difference in this guy. He's not in it for himself. He could have been filling his pockets with money and charging for healing and all that, but he lived as a poor man. He sacrificed his life in many ways. And what did that do? What polarized people. It drew some people on one hand, and it turned others away, and they came back after him. You see, that's the life of true spirituality, I think. It's polarizing in this way. It's a light in darkness. Here's an example of this. This is in Acts. So this is after Jesus is gone, and here are his followers. It says they're out looking for Paul. It says, when they did not find him and the people he's with, it says they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." What about this? It says, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." In the New American Standard Version, it says, "They've turned the world upside down." I mean, how have they done this? How such a radical change? Well, if you go back earlier, it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women." How does this upset the world? You ever think about that? I mean, he just goes into the synagogue and he teaches from the Word, but he teaches a life-changing message. This is not the message that you just come to synagogue or you go to church and you do the good things and that's what God wants. He says, no, that there was Christ had to suffer and rise. That this is a miraculous intervention of the Creator God of the universe sent his Son, the Messiah. And it says that it was proclaimed in the synagogue, but look at the far-reaching effects. It says there were a number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. See, across these class and gender lines, this went out. And it changed the world because it changed the way these people related to each other, the way they related to their cultures, the things they valued, the things that they were willing to suffer for. All that changed. Not just because of the message, but because of what the message brought. It brought the presence of God in this community. You see? And in verse 5 it says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people." This is a pretty strong response, wouldn't you say? Has this ever happened in your neighborhood? Probably not. Has this ever happened to you? It's never happened to me. I've never been beaten up or threatened or people throwing stones at my house or anything like that. For my faith, that was happening back here. But it came down to this point that these men who have upset the world have come here also. This was a dramatic societal, this was a seismic shift they were experiencing in the culture, in the spiritual orientation of these people. And you can see that the leaders of this community, both politically, religiously, socially, they stood against it, didn't they? Why did they stand against it? Because they couldn't stand the sense of change, that they might lose power. And so what you see here, again, religious. They went to the synagogue. So the Jewish people looked at this as a sort of a heretical or a faction of Judaism. That's what Christianity was considered at that time, a faction of Judaism, where they had this Messiah, Jesus. So what did this do? Well, it threatened their power base. And I'll tell you, man, this is when religions become oppressive. It's happened throughout time. When they see their power base threatened, if that's what they're in it for, They're going to rebel against that, and they're going to fight against it. Politically, remember they said earlier, I'm just going to go back a few slides here, where it says their proclamations, right here. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So politically, this is a threat, isn't it? Why? Because now there's not going to be an allegiance to the crown, Caesar. There's an allegiance to another king, Jesus. You know, who was it that persecuted the early church? Well, first of all, it was the Jewish people, but then it became Rome. Because Rome saw this as an affront to their power. Socially, here it's not drawn out as much in this passage, but within the church they had both. The biggest distinction between rich and poor was whether you were a slaveholder or you were a slave, because there was a high percentage of the Roman populace was enslaved at that time. And in the church, you know what they did? They brought them together. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. In the church, we're all one because we share the Spirit of Christ. Okay? And so this was upsetting for some. You know, some people just can't get outside their own social strata. They feel threatened there. And then this gender issue. I mean, the men who wanted to just keep women in their place, oppressed. Really like property. I mean, a widow in that era was destitute many times. Widows and orphans are called to be taken care of by the church. And so the early church took a stand on all these issues because they accepted women as equal. They accepted slaves as equal. They looked at the political structure and they said, our allegiance is to Jesus, not to Caesar. And our allegiance is not to a religious order of do's and don'ts, but to a personal relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. What a contrast. And if your power and your life is based on any of these, whether it's religious, political, social, or gender, you are going to feel an affront and you are going to fight against it. And that's exactly why they were persecuted. Each one of these points. So when we think about persecution, it's an affront. It's a response to an affront to power. That's what I think persecution, what draws it out. And so when we think of persecution, what's it look like today? Because Jesus says to his followers, I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. This is in 16, you'll be expelled from the synagogues. And the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God. What do you think this looks like today? Well, there is persecution. I mean, we don't see that much of it here. But I'm gonna sort of look at it in two separate categories. One is, I call it overt persecution or hate. In other words, it's just right out there in your face. And what I did is, I have some friends that serve in Cambodia. A lot of you know the Benedums and Christine Masters. They live over there and they work with Christian people. And that's predominantly a Hindu nation. And not Hindu, it's Buddhist, I'm sorry. And Buddhism is you know, there's not a uniform sort of faith in Buddhism. And it's a lot of it's wrapped up in superstition and ancestor worship and sort of fear of spirits. And they make a lot of sacrifices to spirits. And there's this whole thought that you have to keep the spirits satisfied. So, for example, you come into someone's house and they might have a little table with a shrine on it, and there'll be some food there, rice and orange, and some incense burning. So the idea is I feed the spirits, the local spirits, and that way they leave me alone, and I have good luck. So these Christians, what they do is they take their spirit houses and they get rid of them. And their family thinks, that's right. Wow, why are you doing something like that? Those evil spirits are going to come and haunt us. And I asked them what are some of the things they've seen happen to Christians. And this is from Christine Masters. She works with World Relief. She says, These are from her Christians that live out in the province. It says, people refuse to speak to them in the marketplace. They have persecution from family members because the family members want them to make more money and to be more career-oriented versus serving in the church with sisters and brothers in Christ. So they're getting pressure, you know, this financial. It says there's also pressure from parents for their children to get married, especially for their female children. Their main thing is, you need to get married so that you can take care of me. You and your husband can help take care of me. So they aren't discriminating whether they would marry a Christian or they would marry a Buddhist or they would marry an atheist. What she's saying here is that they don't really care. They just want them to get married, but they put a lot of pressure on them, and they might ostracize them if they say, well, I don't want to get married. I want to find a Christian man or woman to marry. And they might ostracize them because of that. Here's from Tim Benedum from the Mercy Medical Center. He asked Samrock, who's their, like, their chaplain of their hospital there. He says, Om received Christ recently. She has a small business on the side of the street, and local people who know she's a Christian won't buy from her. They mock her because of her faith in Jesus. He talks about a second case. This guy named Savon has received Christ and is part of a local church that MMC started. I guess Savon is a female. Her husband and daughter don't want her to believe in God, but they allow her to go to the house church. But Savon told her family that she wants to be a leader in the house church. And her daughter said, you can go worship every week in your small group, but if you want to be a leader, I'll kill myself. They are angry with her because she has rejected the Khmer religion and she has chosen to follow this foreign god, Jesus. Here's another one. One of the leaders of the house church in another village is persecuted by his neighbors. They said to him, why do you believe a foreign god? You are so strange. They won't even talk to him and his family. Then he gives another account about one of their staff in the med center. His name was Rit. I met him when I was over there. He became a Christian 15 years ago, and his father rejected him, wrote him out of the will, and all that kind of thing. So that's not uncommon. And I guess, you know, some people here in America experience that kind of thing. I have had friends whose family has totally rejected them, ostracized them, even written them out of a will because of their faith in Christ. So there is this overt kind of persecution, but you know what? It gets a lot worse than that in some countries. I mean, I was just reading, there's a website called Voice of the Martyrs that you might want to look at. But I was reading in there about these Christians in Nigeria who, during their worship services, have been attacked. And because there's an Islamist sort of sect in northern Nigeria where they've come in and hacked off limbs. And the Voice of the Martyrs is putting together a fund to try to help these people get prostheses and whatnot so that they can walk again. But they've been killed and mutilated simply because they're Christians and in a church. There are many countries where you can go to jail or be executed because you are a Christian. Today, you know, I think most would agree that there have been more Christian martyrs in during the 20th century than any time before. So even though we're insulated from that, it's happening in the world today, people dying for their faith. I think what we experience here is a lot more subtle persecution and hatred towards the ways of God. Don't you think? I mean, most of us have probably not been threatened, and no one's egged your house or even anything like that for being a Christian, most likely. But there is this subtle sort of persecution, and what I would categorize it under is rejection. And I've just been trying to think this through. Some synonyms would be to be shunned or ostracized, marginalized. If you're into Facebook, to be unfriended. Okay? You're being unfriended by someone because of your faith. And I think this is probably what we fear more than anything. Because you're not going to fear being thrown in prison. You're not going to fear being killed for your faith, but still there is this force that really undermines a willingness to speak openly about what we believe, I think. A lot of us are in. I'm not saying everybody, but I think a lot of people are afraid. We're really afraid of what other people might think. And so we hold back. And when you think about that, you can see that that's really not, it's not honest in a way, and it's not loving towards other people, and yet we do it. I know I do. And I got a lot of insight about this through reading one of Lewis's. C.S. Lewis has this essay. It's in his, it's a collection of essays called The Weight of Glory. And this essay is called The Inner Ring. And I think you can probably get this out on the internet for free. Or you can buy the book if you're inclined. But here's what this is about. This is something that I think it's kind of hard to get your hands around because it's so subtle. But the inner ring idea is that there are certain sort of society kind of things, or a clique. We might not want to call it a clique or a gang or a set or a crowd. But there are certain people that we really value what they think about us. And you may think, well, there's the cool people. I want to be part of the cool people. But then there are some people that want to hate the cool people and be part of the uncool people. But there's no difference in it, see? Because I have my people that I look up to. There's my people that I value their respect. Now, you all know who those are for you. Who your gang is. Who your clique is. You don't want to call it a clique. That seems so juvenile. But it's the same thing. It's an inner ring. That's what he calls the inner ring. And the purpose of the inner ring, the purpose of the clique, the crowd, the set, the gang. Oh my gosh, the gang. Think of the gang. We read about the gangs. Why do you become a member of the gang? To have a sense of family, a sense of belonging, a sense of acceptance. You see, but that's what each of us is seeking in our inner ring. The people that we want to respect us, the people that when we walk in the room, we want to receive a smile. We don't want them to look away and send us to the outside, you see. We want to be part of this inner ring. And what's it take to become part of a gang? It's usually some initiation ritual, right? Something that you have to do to become part of that gang. And that's the way it is with the inner ring usually. Because the purpose of the inner ring, it wouldn't be any good if it accepted everybody, right? So we want to keep some people out. And we want to make them feel that sense of being excluded too, because then we feel better about being on the inside. It's kind of creepy to think about how our heart works like this, but it is also true. As I was reading about this, I think, you know, some of the biggest terror we have is being rejected by these people that we value their opinion, our inner ring, you see. And what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, you know, there are going to be certain people that are going to reject you, and it could even be people that are part of your set, your inner ring, because of the life that you lead, because the values that you have. Because to remain part of this inner ring means that you have to be willing to push people out of it and not accept people into this inner ring. That you will do things like maybe gossip, like maybe Sean. If your inner ring is a business thing, you might do something unprincipled in business to keep this group together. You see, there are a lot of ways that this might work out in your life. But I think what God will do for you if you're a follower of Christ is he'll periodically give you opportunities to live by faith. And even with these people that you really value their input, he's going to call you to speak the truth and love to them. I know just recently a couple of opportunities I've had. Someone, one of my mentors that I really respect, I felt like God prompted me. He lives in another state, but God prompted me to write him a letter about my faith and what I believed. And I knew when I wrote this, there's a possibility that he'd never talk to me again. And he wrote me kind of a curt little reply. I don't know where this is going to go. But I felt like God moved me to do that. And it's like, okay, Are you going to value his opinion of you more than speaking the truth? You know he needs to hear this. This man is absent of spiritual life and he could be changed forever because of this. Are you willing to take that kind of stand? There have been a couple of other people where I worked down at Grant that I feel like God has given me the opportunity to share my faith and what I believe to them. And there's always that fear that I have that there's going to be this underground current of people saying, oh, there's that Bible thumping Gordon again, or something like that. That may happen. I mean, Jesus said, you'll be hated for this. In other words, there will be some people that will not say, oh, that's wonderful. I really like to hear that. There are going to be some people that say, you're an idiot. Can't believe anybody would believe something like that. But according to what Jesus says here, is that it's worth it. It is worth it. But I think what's really important for us to realize is that this is a tendency that we have to kind of protect this social network around us and to keep it comfortable. And what Jesus is saying, there are going to be times, and I'm not calling on you to be obnoxious, I'm just calling on you to be truthful. How do we live then? Well, there's this idea of a message, there's the idea of the way we live. And Jesus says, but I will send you the advocate. Remember the helper, the paraclete. The Spirit of truth, he will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. So what he says, testify. He says, the Spirit will testify and you will testify. Same word here. It means to utter honorable testimony. Just to tell the truth. That's all we're called to do. Tell the truth about our experience. Tell the truth about what we believe. And he says that the Spirit will testify and you must also testify. Now, this part about you testifying about me because you've been with me from the beginning of my ministry, I think this is real interesting. Because here Jesus has his disciples. They have watched him live. And they were an important bridge because this is where the early church, Christianity is built on these followers of Christ, them taking this message out. They were all martyred. They were all killed for their faith, except maybe John, who died in prison. Okay? But it says, you are an important bridge, you disciples, because you will testify about me. You will be the eyewitnesses. The accounts that you provide to people will be eyewitness accounts. And I think what's really cool here is it shows how this is the way God works. Here's the Holy Spirit, God's power, coming together with humans. Humans that are born and die. And yet they're valuable. And this is the way God works. And this is the way he works with us. He says that we are his ambassadors. As though Christ were entreating or speaking through us. This is the way God works. It's mind-blowing in some ways, but it's true. You have been with me, and you are the ones that are going to be the beginning point of this whole thing. But look at this then. See these yous? You. This is a plural you. See, a lot of times when you read the scripture, when we read it as modern people, we think of it as an individual you. Because we think of a life in an individualistic way. But in the Greek, they can designate plural or singular you. And this is a plural you each time. And this is the way Jesus, he's got his 12 here, that they are going to be a team. When Jesus sent his disciples out to do ministry, he sent them out two by two. Because he realizes this is the way he designed us. To work in a community. That we do this together. That we're not just out on our own. And that God made us to work and live and grow up spiritually in a community. I think it's cool. And so to summarize, how should we live under this sort of threat? First of all, we should expect it. We should expect that not everyone's going to love us. And it's not that we're purposely obnoxious. I mean, maybe you will be purposely obnoxious. You know, I'm sure we have some people like that here. That's not what Christ calls us to do. What's he calls us to do? To testify, right? But we should expect it. But you're not alone. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, he says he will testify. He'll speak the truth. Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. So there's this idea that the Holy Spirit is ahead, testifying, drawing people to himself. And that we're called then to testify. And how do we do that? Well, one, with our message. We've got the message in the scripture. The same one Jesus gave, because it's recorded for us. The message is, it's polarizing though, because it says it's not about religion. Is it? And there's only one way to God, and that's through faith. There's only one way that anyone becomes accepted before God, and it's not by doing good works, it's not by going to church meetings, it's not by saying prayers or doing rituals, it's by being forgiven. He gives us that message, and I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 1. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. We've got nothing to be ashamed about. And then with our life, that the way we live, the things that we value, hopefully it's going to be a light. It'll be a contrast that people will see Christ in you, and they will be drawn then to him. Not to you, but to him. And then finally, we do this in, this testimony is in a community. Jesus said to his disciples, they will know that you are my followers by the way you love one another. And I'll tell you, man, when I first encountered real Christian community, it was in a family. And it's when I was in medical school, and this friend invited me to go to his parents' anniversary party. I still can't believe I did it. I mean, it just is so out of character for what I did back then. But I went with him to this party, and we traveled all the way to Lexington, Ohio for this. It must have been the Holy Spirit drawing me, because it sure wasn't me being interested in his parents. But I go in here and I'm blown away. I'm totally blown away by the love of Christ. That's what it was. I saw the love of these people, and I get to asking this guy and realize that these people are followers of Christ, and there's a connection there that was, it was palpable, and it was the Holy Spirit amongst these people and the love of Christ. And it was just what Jesus says. They will know that you are my followers by the way you love one another. And I've heard so many people, so many of you would probably testify, would speak this truth, that you saw the love of Christ in a community and it drew you to God. Well, that's what we have the opportunity to do. So, this is kind of a scary passage. I don't like to be hated. I like to be well-liked. Just like Willie Loman in Death of a Salesman. His whole life was about being well-liked. And I think it's a danger to have, as my purpose in life is to be well-liked and to not rock the boat. And I'm not saying that we purposefully try to stir up strife amongst people, but I think we testify. We're willing to speak the truth about what we believe and what we value. And it'll make a difference. There's not going to be anybody in heaven that's angry at someone for speaking the truth and love to them. It's not going to happen. All right, I'm going to end right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.